feel like my mind has fallen apart, but it's good to be here this morning and to be able to share with you today. It's always a pleasure to be before you, but if I, you know, can't keep things straight, well, forgive me. I mean, that's just the way it is, okay? When you get old and decrepit, you just get worn out. People ask me, what have I been doing in retirement? And I hate to answer that question because I never know how to respond, but we have been doing a lot of babysitting. And you know how that is? As a grandparent, you do a lot of babysitting. And we've been babysitting for Kristen, our youngest daughter's two children, Savannah, who's 3 1/2, and Judah, who's 1 1/2. And it's quite an experience because, you know, most of my conversations are spent talking with 3-year-olds nowadays. But last week, she came out into the kitchen, and she had made this tent in the living room. She had put a blanket over this table and the couch, and she comes out there and says, Grandpa, Grandpa, come play Joseph and Mary with me. You be Joseph and I be Mary. And I said, well, I says, you be Joseph and I be Mary. And I said, well, okay. And she took me by the hand and led me in there, and we got underneath this tent, this table. And she says, now we go to sleep. And so I went to sleep. About 5 seconds later, she says, oh, I forgot something. So she got up and she went out and she came back with this handful of artificial flowers. And I said, what's those for? She says, those are for when we get married. And so we laid down for about 5 more seconds. And then she says, okay, we're married. Let's go to the ball. And I'm saying, the ball? Yeah, we have to go dance now because we're married. So we went out and we danced around a little bit. Okay, but that's the way it is with life nowadays. And then Judah, Lana, and Savannah had gone to the library, and I was left with Judah, who's 1 1/2, and he's just now starting to learn how to walk, but he was calling around, and I like to talk out loud. I was trying to sort out my thoughts for this message this morning, and so it's biblical to talk to yourself. Now, oftentimes, Lana will say, what are you saying? And I'm saying, you know, it's none of your business. I'm just talking to myself, okay? It's biblical. So I was just sort of talking out loud to myself, and he's down there on the floor, and he goes, ah! And so I'm quiet, and I said, what's the matter? And he just stares at me, and I begin to talk out loud again. He goes, ah! And that went on for about 7 times. So finally, I had to quit, and I came to the conclusion that, well, if you begin to do that this morning, I know that this is not the message I'm supposed to preach. I actually had 2 messages, and God sort of led me to this one here, but, you know, if you begin to scream out loud, well, I'll just quit and pack my bags and go home. But today I want to share a little bit from Psalm 77, and I think about a gentleman who found this psalm to be very dear to him. He describes in a letter that he wrote many years ago that his life was one that was stretched out upon a rack. You remember those medieval torture treatments where they would strap your legs and your arms and they would pull you apart? He says, I felt like my life was stretched out on a rack. He says, I wept tears day and night. He says, everything that I had an interest in, I lost interest in reading, lost interest in all the classics. I lost interest in all the amusements, the recreation that used to give me joy. I lost interest in all of that. And I said to God one day, God, you haven't provided me any comfort. You haven't provided me any solace. To the river it must be. So he walked out his door on a cold winter evening, and there in the distance was a lantern where a horse-drawn cabbie would come up, you know, every once in a while, and people would climb on board, and they would take these individuals to wherever they were going to go. And he ran down to that lantern, climbed on board this horse-drawn cabbie, and said to the cab driver, to the London Bridge, take me to the London Bridge. And the cabbie says, well, it's rather cold and brittle and brutal out there. Are you sure? No, to the London Bridge. And so he set off to the London Bridge, and as they were traveling to the bridge, a fog, a very dense fog, came in, like we experienced on Christmas Eve. Here, it was clear for the most part when we left to go up to my parents, my mom and my brothers, to have a Christmas Eve dinner. But when we got up to Red Key and from then on, you could not see from here to the back of the church. I mean, it was so dense that we had to look for familiar landmarks. And it was rather spooky, as you all know from driving in the fog. But while they were driving in this cab around the streets of London looking for familiar landmarks so he could take this person to the London Bridge, for an hour they drove. He couldn't even see the nose of his horse. And after an hour, they arrived back home at this man's doorstep. And this man climbed off that cabbie and said, oh God, you have answered me. You have answered me. And he went into that home, sat down by the warm fire, the warm hearth, And he opened his scriptures, and as he opened his scriptures to Psalm 77, he began to read this psalm of lament, this psalm of Asaph. And as he began to read, he began to have this song birthed within his heart. And William Cowper, this poet and hymn writer of England, sat down and began to write, "God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And as I stop and I think about William Cowper's life, one of my daughters was doing a paper on him many years ago, and I got interested in his life, and I began to read his story, and I began to read his poems and his works. And really, here's a man who struggled and fought throughout all of his life with this thing called depression or despair. He described himself as a stricken deer that was actually pierced by the arrows of the hunter. But is he the only one who experienced this kind of feeling, this angst, this anxiety, this depression, this despair? No. When you look in Scripture, you'll read Moses or Elijah or David or Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. He was just burdened by the situation of his culture. And sometimes I get very burdened by the situation of our day. You know, it's really a hazard to watch the news because it gets you down and gets you depressed. But here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You had Jonah, you had others. But then I think about modern church history. Now think about David Brainerd, who was a young man. He died at the age of 29. He was a missionary to the American Indians, but for most of his life, he felt with this kind of depression. And he wondered, what in the world, you know, what in the world am I going to do? And he felt like, if I could go out into the woods and just spend time like my mentor Jonathan Edwards did, I'll find some solace. And Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher of a big church, he oftentimes preached, and you know, when pastors preach, they oftentimes don't preach to the congregation, they preach to themselves. And I stop and I think about January, and I guess the reason why I'm sharing this message this morning is because January, to me, is one of those long, dreary, hard months. We've come to Christmas, and we've had all the celebrations and all the events and all the holidays and all the family gatherings, and it's been go and go, go, and you're up here, and then all of a sudden you find there's, well, nothing, and you're down here. And then we come into January? I mean, I'm sorry if you have a birthday in January. I'm sorry if you got married in January. But for January, for me, it's just the pits, okay? It's depressing. And yet, this morning, I'm like Charles Spurgeon. My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not for what I wept. Then I think about Beethoven and Tolstoy and Lincoln and Winston Churchill, who called it his black dog, and Martin Luther, who was the Reformationist, who 95 theses began the Protestant Reformation. He says, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell, and I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost to me, and I was shaken by desperation." People who are going through dark times. I think about an old sitcom show that I love watching back in the 90s called Step by Step. Remember that Step by Step program? And Cody was on there, and he would oftentimes take up his guitar and says, "I got the blues, I got the blues, I got the low down forgotten, no good blues." And sometimes we feel like singing that song. But here's William Cowper. He's down in the dumps. Asaph is down in the dump. And so we come to this Psalm 77 this morning, and for me, it becomes a guide that will hopefully lead the person who's in this situation into a new area of hope as we come into 2020. It is 2020, right? We're 2019, 2020. I got to just remind myself because time is passing so quickly. Wow. But anyway, Psalm 77. So let's look at it this morning, and if you want to, I got some of it up here, and then I'll just paraphrase and recount some of it today. But it says very simply, "I cry out with my voice to God, that he may hear me, and the day I have trouble," and I have in parentheses there what that word trouble actually means. It means to wrap, to tie up, to lock up, to be cramped, to be restricted, to be hampered or depressed or harassed or anxious. You ever been there? You ever felt like you were just sort of caged up and restricted and you couldn't do anything, and this depression and anxiety and worry comes upon you? You ever been there? He says, "I seek the Lord. At night my hand stretches out continually. My soul refuses to be comforted." I mean, he's numb towards everything except his own pain. He's numb towards everything. He can't feel any longer. Emotionally and spiritually and physically, he's exhausted. He's depleted. He can't do anything. He says, "I remember God and groan loudly. I meditate and my spirit grows faint. You hold open my eyelids and I'm troubled and I cannot speak." He can't sleep. He doesn't have the energy to get up in the morning. He's just absolutely to the end of himself, numb to everything except his pain. William Cooper, who says he felt like scrambling always in the dark among the rocks and precipices without a guide, but with an enemy ever at my heels, prepared to push me headlong. And sometimes we get to that point in life where we feel like somewhere along the line, you know, we're going to come to the end of ourselves and we're going to be pushed over the cliff and there's nothing that we can actually do about it. And so here you have Asaph beginning to wrestle with this. Again, he's numb to everything, to the pain. He's exhausted. He's depleted. And he begins to ask himself some questions. He says, will the Lord cast me off forever? Will he be favorable to me no more? Has his mercy ceased? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Is he mad at me? God, where is your mercy? Where is your grace? Why are you upset at me, God? Are you still good? I still remember when I was a child, and I prayed a prayer that most of you probably have prayed during your childhood. God is great. What? God is good. Good prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. And then I remember an annual conference when Woody White was our bishop, and he first taught us that phrase that every one of us know nowadays because we say it. It actually comes from the African church, but it's God is good. What? All the time. All the time, God is good. But I still remember the story that he told that in within the context. Because he says he was sitting in his office in Indianapolis and he received a phone call from his mother. And his mother says, Woody, I've got some bad news to share with you. Somebody has broken into my house. And then she went on to explain that not only had they burglarized her house, but they had physically taken advantage of her. And he went and he bought a ticket and he flew to New York and went through that door, grabbed hold of his mother in the embrace of his arms. And he said, oh, Mom, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And in the midst of all that, his mother said, remember, Woody, God is still good. God is still good. Now, what happens is this. In my life and in your life, the devil, the enemy, has a tendency to twist that around. And he begins to play with our thoughts. And he begins to say, well, you know, if your circumstances aren't God good, then God must not be good. You know, if your life's not going well, then, well, God's not prospering you. Why bother with God? And we torture ourselves. I mean, I've tortured myself with all these sorts of thoughts. You know, God, you know, don't, God, are you mad at me? God, have I been such a failure, a flop? You know, these things are happening. Lord, where's your mercy? Where's your grace? And we torture ourselves. So the condemnation comes from two different places in life. As we deal with this depression or this anxiety or this fear or whatever the situation might be that we're dealing with. Well, as we stop and we think about this, there are several truths that were pointed out to me, and these are not new. But I want to lift them up this morning because, first of all, sometimes, friends, and this might seem odd coming from a pastor, but sometimes prayer doesn't seem to help. Sometimes we pray and it just sort of ricochets off the walls and bounces around, comes back and hits us. Sometimes we pray and the exact opposite happens. That ever happened to you? You pray and pray and pray and the exact opposite happens. And you look at James and it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you say, man, I must not be righteous. I must not be a child of God because God isn't answering my prayers. But you know, it's okay to be honest with God. God's big enough to handle my questions. He's big enough to handle my doubts. God, are you still good? God, are you merciful? God, and we begin to ask. You know, and I'm not, you know, God can handle my honesty, but sometimes it's hard for us to handle others' honesty. I was sitting in my rocking chair, and, you know, this may or may not relate, but I was sitting in my rocking chair, and my granddaughter Caroline came up behind me. And she says, Grandpa, Grandpa, you got a hole in your head. And I said, what? She says, you got a hole in your head. There's no hair back here. And I said, well, that's because Grandma pulled it all out. And she went out into this kitchen. She says, Grandma, Grandpa said you pulled all his hair out. And then David likes to make a joke. We have a parakeet named Petey. And Petey, as of recently, likes to land on my head. And he said last week, he says, that's because he thinks it's a nest. There's a bald area in the middle and then a area around it. Now, you know, I like to do the little comb over thing in the front because when I look in the mirror, I say, whoa, what a head of hair. But you know, if I have to be honest, I have to really admit that, you know, when somebody's looking from the balcony or from the backside, they're saying, man, alive, he's... Well, some of you can identify this morning. But sometimes our prayers don't seem to work. You ever been there? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words, no respite or rest has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us, our body has been in torment, and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God. And he goes on, he talks about Asaph. The writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for the soul is familiar with the way of grief, deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions. My spirit knows full well your awful glooms. And that brings me to the second one, and it's this. Sometimes trying to manage our emotions don't help either. Sometimes managing our emotions doesn't help either. We try to put on a happy face, but deep down we hurt. And people come alongside of us, and I know they mean well, but they say things like, well, keep your chin up. Things will get better. Be happy. Think happy thoughts. And we try, but deep down inside, friends, we're dealing with this irritability. We wonder why we're edgy. We wonder why we're upset. We wonder why we're angry. We wonder why we're sad. We wonder why we're fearful. We wonder why we're anxious. And it's because I can't seem to keep my emotions in check, and then they begin to bubble up to the surface, and they come out at times I don't want them to come out. And I'm saying, oh God, I'm sorry. We wrestle with these kinds of things. You know, Andy was sharing about Joseph having a dream last week. And, you know, I had a dream about a week and a half ago. And I hope I never have one like it again. But I was in bed, resting, sleeping, and I awoke and there was this horrible smell. And I jumped out of bed and I tried to figure, what is that? Is something burning? What is that smell? And I walked around the house and couldn't find anything. I went to bed again and that smell just kept coming back to me. And I got up and I walked back out into the living room and kitchen. I thought, well, maybe it's the popcorn that someone, I won't mention who, burned that evening. But, you know, maybe it's the popcorn that was burnt. What? I can't quite figure it out. I went back to bed and I went back to sleep. And then all of a sudden, I awoke and my whole bed was shaking. And I thought, oh man, I got to get out of here. I don't know whether I have a sleep disorder or whether or not I was ready to exit this old world. But anyway, the bed was shaking. I said, I got to get out of here. I got to get Atlanta out of here. There's an earthquake. And then I thought the thing, no, maybe there's some big varmint critter under my bed, like a big raccoon shaking my bed. And you know what happens when have you ever seen the movie Inception? How many of you have ever seen the movie Inception? Remember that? It's a dream within a dream within a dream. And what do? They have to spin this little top to try to discern whether they're in reality or in a dream. Well, I didn't have a little top to spin. So I jumped out of bed, and you know what you do in dreams and in reality sometimes? You know how it goes? One of my greatest fears, and I've probably shared this before, is from the pulpit here, I'm not properly dressed. And so I run all the way home. And I'm running all the way home when I change my clothes or put some on, but then it run all the way back. And by the time I get back, everybody's gone. That's a nightmare. Well, anyway, I said, I got to get out of here, and I didn't know what it was. And I went back to bed finally, and I was so cold. You know, I couldn't get warm, and I covered up. And then I remembered I had my phone, my smartphone, beside my bed. And, you know, it's good that you can put Bibles on your phone. And I picked up the phone and turned to a Bible. And I began to read from Hebrews 4, Psalm 77. And God began to speak to me about rest and peace and strength. And then I went back to sleep. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Whatever your circumstances at this moment, bring all you know to be true of your relationship to God to bear upon it. I do not suggest that you'll be able to understand everything that is happening. You may not have full explanation of it, but you will know for certain that God is not unconcerned. That is impossible. The one who has done the greatest thing of all for you must be concerned about you in everything. And though the clouds are thick and you cannot see his face, you know he is there. Now hold on to that. You say that you do not see his smile. I agree that the storm clouds prevent my seeing him, but he is there. So say to yourself, I believe this, I'm resting on this, I am certain of this, and though I do not understand what is happening to me, I am holding on to this. So here's the third truth. We need to determine what is true, and even though we can't see it, hold on to that. hold on to that. And what does the psalmist do? As we begin to continue to read, of course, in the psalm, he begins to thank God for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. How he opened the Red Sea. How he provided for them in the wilderness. How he was their protection and how he was their strength. How he was their hope. And then he begins to say, God, you are almighty. God, you're powerful. God, you're awesome. God, you're holy. And he began to just reaffirm and focus upon God. And I think about a song that James Cleveland, a black songwriter, has written called God Is. Kanye West recently did a redo of it. God is my protection. He's my all in all. God is my everything. He's my all in all. And he goes on and he talks about that. But I stop and I think about this one truth. He says, I'm going to remember the works of the Lord, because who is so great as the God of our God? He begins to focus upon God. But notice this. He doesn't deny his feelings. Asaph doesn't deny his feelings, his experience, but he redirects his thoughts. And I have a statement up there that says this, we're drawn in the direction of our most dominant thoughts. And if we learn as much strength as we have to focus upon God, we begin to catch a glimmer of light and are able to somehow just manage the situation in the way that maybe is impossible to do. Asaph acknowledged that he didn't deny his feelings. Spurgeon didn't, Cooper didn't, but they turned their thoughts toward God. They turned their thoughts toward God. Now, you know, we've been through Christmas, and Christmas is great because it reminds us that God has come. And now, we turn our attention towards Easter. So Christmas, God has come as a small babe. He's kicked the dust between his toes. He sat where we sat, felt what we felt, walked where we walked. He was disappointed and discouraged over Jerusalem. He wept tears of discouragement. He cried out in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what it is we go through. But Christmas reminds me that I am loved and you are loved. And I think about Easter now, and I think about the cross. Now think about how Jesus Christ made that cross his throne. He didn't wear a crown of gems, he had a crown of thorns. He didn't have signet rings on his fingers, he had nails in his hands. But Jesus Christ bore our sins in mind and reminded us that he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that in him we have strength and we have hope. We focus upon the cross. I stop and I think about the cross, and I think about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was one of the first authors to write about the Siberian gulags of the Soviet Empire under communist Russia. Communist Soviet Union. He said, I couldn't take it any longer. The winters were brutal. He was out work in a work camp, you know, every day. And he decided to take his life. And they gave him a small break. He sat down in the snow, and a person sat beside him whom he did not know. And this person picked up a stick, and he drew a cross in the snow. And he says, I looked at that cross, and I found freedom and peace once again. I think about Harlan Popoff. I read Underground Evangelism when I was a teenager. It was a magazine about the persecuted church. And Harlan Popoff was one of the stories that I read. He was a Romanian pastor who was jailed and imprisoned for his faith. And I still have his book. It was actually mimeographed off on 8x11 paper and stapled in the middle. I still remember going over to Tipton and picking him up to bring him back to Selma to talk. And we were able to sit down in a restaurant and eat and converse along the way. But I still remember this story in that book in which he says that there he is. He's confined in the barracks, being imprisoned and tortured for his faith. And he looks out the window and across the way in the snow-covered roof of another barracks, the sun is beginning to rise and there's a shadow of a cross. And he takes courage. I walked into the bathroom this past week or the week before, I can't remember, and we have a field in front, a field in back, and so we have wonderful sunrises and wonderful sunsets. But I looked out, and there was a clear blue sky, and when I looked out, there in the sky, two jets had crossed in the sky, and distinctly, the jet stream had formed the perfect cross. And I said, Lana, you got to come and look at this. This is awesome. Look at this. Well, she never made it, but it may not mean much to you. But when I saw that cross there in that sky, above in that blue sky, I want to say there is a God, and God cares. God cares, and he loves us. You see, sometimes our prayers don't seem to work. Sometimes it's hard to manage our emotions. But in the midst of it all, Asaph says, whatever you do, try to hold on to that which is true, even though you can't see it. And hopefully, you'll begin to see some footprints there in the midst of the sea. You'll see some footprints. William Cooper, who wrestled with this, he died. And when John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, did his funeral, talked about how for 27 years he had spent it in the belly of hell. He wrote that song, but he also wrote the words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Now, this morning there might be somebody who's ready to throw in the towel. And God is saying, hold on, hold on. There may be somebody who's disappointed and discouraged because you've looked back at the past year and you say, is anything going to get better in the new year? And you're disappointed and discouraged, and God says, hold on. You're ready to walk away, and God says, hold on. And you cry out, God, I can't hold on any longer. God, I'm too tired. I'm too worn out. My energy is depleted. I can't, God, I can't. And God says, know this, I will hold on to you because you're my child. And I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing shall ever be able to pluck you from my hand. Nothing shall be able to separate you from my love, because I am your father, you are my child, and I am. William Cooper went on and he finished that song. And he talked about, in the end of it, he says, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The storm clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. You see, our pain is real, our struggle is real, our circumstances are real, but I want to tell you something this morning. So is God. So is God. And God is, and God is, and God is the great I am who will walk with us. And so when we look at that small babe in the manger, I want to say, thank you, God, for coming to be made flesh and walk among us. And when I look at the cross, I want to say, thank you, God, for bearing my sins and doing for me for what I could not do, because in the manger and in the cross, I know that I am loved. And you will turn my darkness into light someday, someday. And I pray that someday we will be able to see those footprints in the sea, because the God who created us plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. And I pray that we're able to hear him say, peace, be still, and the blessings become ours. Precious Lord, we come this morning and we may or may not be dealing with situations like this in our life. But we all go through times when we're downcast, when we're disappointed, when we're discouraged. I mean, we look at the situations of our world and we get downcast. Maybe we look at our life and it's just one thing right after another. And we're crying out, God, and our soul refuses to be comforted. But I pray, Lord, give us some strength to hold on. Help us to see your footprints in this sea. But most of all, God, please hold on to us. Please hold on to us. Because we know that those nail-scarred hands are strong hands, and nothing shall ever be able to take us from your graces. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.